Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35 will be our text for this morning. This is a form of sermon that you call a textual sermon as opposed to an expository sermon. We will use this text as a basis for somewhat of a topical message as we work our way through the book of Mark and try to understand the mind of Christ as he came to serve and learn what it means to serve in that same way. We come to this passage of Scripture, and it suggests a particular thought to us, and thus I've entitled this, "It's All About Being a Family." Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for your word. It does stand. It never changes. It is our foundation. It is what we stand upon with stability and confidence and hope. Instruct our hearts this day with the subject that this passage of Scripture suggests to us. Help us to understand a little bit more about our relationship together and how we ought to serve one another. I pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. The family is under a considerable assault today. It is being subjected to all kinds of characterizations and definitions. Now, Merriam-Webster says, "Family is often encountered in legal use, but even within the jargon of the law, it is not restricted to a single meaning. In many legal contexts, family denotes individuals related by blood, marriage, or adoption. But in others, the definition may be somewhat broader, encompassing groups of individuals not related by these things." Well, a woman by the name of Michelle Blessing, a mental health professional, goes a little bit further. She says, "First of all, one definition is a fundamental social group in society, typically consisting of one or two parents and their children." But then she goes, next step. "Another definition," she says, "is two or more people who share goals and values, have long-term commitments to one another, and reside usually in the same dwelling." She doesn't stop there. She goes beyond that. "In addition to a more universal family definition, there are also plenty of people who consider a group of friends to be family, and adults who consider pets from goldfish to horses as defining members of the family unit." They have a term now. I learned a new term this week. It's always interesting to learn new words. There's a term they have now for people or animals you consider family members to whom you're not actually related by, and three key words, blood or marriage or adoption. The word is fictive kinship. Now, you know the word fiction. F-I-C-T-I-O-N. Drop the O-N and add a V-E, and you come up with the word fictive. I'm not making this up. It's called fictive kinship, and fictive kinship is where you pretend, I'm not making it up, you pretend to be related to people or animals that you are not related to by blood, marriage, or adoption. Fictive kinship. It's a real term. Use it. So, we often use the term church family, do we not? Is this a fictive kinship? Are we pretending to be related to one another? Would you consider, we are actually spiritually related by blood, the blood of Christ. We have the promise of being related by marriage. We are the bride of Christ. And we have been adopted into the family of God. Now, isn't that interesting? This is a real spiritual family relationship. We are not pretending. It is real. Jesus uses this occasion that is recorded in Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35, to tell us and make the point about a real spiritual kinship between us. Now, we'll come to the statements in that passage, but let me set this up. From where did the idea of the family come? In eternity, two members of the Godhead have always, in eternity, been designated by family designations, Father and Son. You are familiar with the verse, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." What's the next one? The Everlasting Father. Now, what is that term, everlasting? When you look up the Strong's number, it's exactly the same word that's translated eternal. And in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, it tells us that the high and lofty one inhabits eternity. Eternity is not a length of time. There is no time in eternity. It is a place of dwelling for Almighty God. And God in eternity exists, dwells as the Father. Now, it's appropriate for the Son. I know you say, well, the Son, there, it's talking about the Son. His name shall be Everlasting Father. Well, remember, Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, we are told that the Son is the express image of the person of the Father. So it's not inappropriate for the Son to bear the name of the Everlasting Father because, after all, when Jesus was here on earth, didn't he say, "I came to show you the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Very appropriate. At the same time, in eternity, another member of the Godhead has been the Son, is the Son. He is the eternal Son of God. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4, perhaps you've seen it. Won't hurt to see it again. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name?" Well, it's obvious he's talking about God, correct? "And what is his son's name?" This is before Jesus came to the earth. Long before Jesus came to the earth. Almost 1,000 years before Jesus came to the earth. And God has a son? Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Now, there have been those who have sought to suggest that Jesus Christ became the Son of God, saying he was always the Son, he was always God, but was not always the Son, became the Son when he was born. But Acts chapter 13 and verse 33 verifies for us that this passage of Scripture is not talking about being begotten at the time of his birth, but in his resurrection. And he certainly didn't become the Son in his resurrection because he called himself the Son of God before that. In eternity, for all eternity, before there was anything but God, there has always been Father and Son in the Godhead. Now, let's relate this to mankind. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, you know it. God said, let us make man, how? In our image and after our likeness. And it says in verse 27 of that passage that he created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God in his wisdom decided to make two people necessary to give a complete picture of his image. He says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. He created them male and female, man and woman together are required to give a complete picture of the image and likeness of God. Male and female, father and mother, man and woman, head and help. The same word that is used in reference to Eve when she was made to be the help, meet for Adam, is the word used in the Psalms when it tells us that God is a very present help. God is a helper. It is a noble thing for a woman to be a helper. It is no less important than for the man to be the head. They are equally important roles, and both are required together to give a complete picture of the image and likeness of God. Now, there's a very interesting thing about the way mankind brings forth. It tells us in Genesis 1, 21 and 24 and 25 that regarding the animals, they all brought forth after their kind. And the word kind there has to do with species. But in Genesis chapter 5, when it tells us about the book of the generations of Adam, in the day that God created man in the likeness of man, God made him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day they were created. Notice that in verse 3 it says, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image. While the animals are designated as bringing forth after their kind, mankind brings forth after his likeness and image. In exactly the same way that God created us in his likeness and image, mankind brings forth our children are after our likeness and image, demonstrating to us that mankind is very different than the animals. And there's something very important about mankind. Now, in all this, I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, in reference to Eve that was made from one of his ribs. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now let me ask you, how did Adam know about father and mother? He didn't have a father and mother. He was created as an adult. They didn't even have any children yet. Eve is just created out of the bone of his rib. How did he know about father and mother? How does he know about parentage and children? The only place this knowledge could have come from is from God himself. God is the one who taught Adam the concepts of the family. Because the concept of family was built in the very Godhead itself. Thus, God is the one who defines the family. God is the one who made the family. And therefore, no human being has the right to change the definition of family. The family, by God's definition, consists of a father, a mother, sons, and daughters related by blood, marriage, or adoption. And yes, adoption is a legitimate, biblically endorsed relationship in the family. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Now, adoption had to be understood in order for him to use it in that metaphoric sense, and God endorses the whole concept of adoption as a legitimate family relationship and then uses it as part of the description of a relationship with him. So now, with all of that as a background, let's go to Mark chapter 3 and verse 31 to 35. Mark chapter 3, verse 31 to 35. Verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him calling. Jesus had a real family here on this earth. He had a mother, and he was Mary's firstborn. Remember how that is expressed in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7? She brought forth her firstborn son. What is implied by the term firstborn? It's written after the fact. I mean, Luke wasn't writing that at the time that Jesus was born. Luke's writing it years later. And he knows the truth. Mary had more children than just Jesus. He was the first one that was born to Mary. Mary had other sons. John chapter 2 and verse 12. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. It's interesting in that verse, it makes a distinction between his brethren and his disciples. His brethren really didn't become his disciples until after his resurrection. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, James is referred to as the Lord's brother. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, we're not far from there. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And then it tells us that Mary also had daughters, because in this verse it goes on and says, are not his sisters, plural, here with us? And Joseph, of course, was known as Jesus' father. I'll read these verses to you. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Luke chapter 3 and verse 22 says, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. There was a real family relationship. Jesus was the firstborn. He had brothers, he had sisters, he had a mother, he had his father, Joseph. Of course, we understand that Joseph was not biologically his father, but served as his earthly father. Jesus used this occasion in Mark chapter 3 of his real earthly family coming to see him as a model for real spiritual family relationships. Notice again what it says here in Mark chapter 3, verses 32 to 35. The multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother, my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Let me just say something in clarification about what Jesus meant by whosoever shall do the will of him that whosoever shall do the will of God. What is the will of God that he's referring to? John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, he makes it rather plain. John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Jesus is not suggesting in Mark chapter 3 that if you do good works, you're part of the family of God. The will of God is that first and foremost and above all, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, in that born-again relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, blood-bought, you are brought into the family of God. Our real family relationship, our real spiritual family relationship is based on the blood of Christ. You know the verses. There are lots of verses. You're bought with a price. We have redemption through his blood. We're made nigh by the blood of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we weren't redeemed with corruptible things. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We are blood relatives in the body of Christ, purchased by the blood of Christ. And being equally bought with the blood of Christ, we are made brothers and sisters in Christ. There are multiple references to Christians being referred to as brethren. Let's look just in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren. There is a very specific intention of the use of this term, brethren, to show a real spiritual kinship based upon the blood of Christ in the body of Christ. We are brothers. And there are Romans 15, 14, 15, 15, 15, 30, 16, 14, 16, 17. There's a whole series of verses. Just here in the book of Romans, in fact, there are 133 verses from Romans to Jude that use this term brethren. And in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, not to leave you ladies out, the word sister is used. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. Yes, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We are instructed in the church to treat each one as a family member. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, rebuke not an elder. In that case, it's not talking about the elders of the church. It's talking about an older believer. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. And the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. The key word here is entreat. Entreat him as a father. By implication, entreat the younger men as brethren. Entreat the older women as mothers, and entreat the younger women as sisters. Now, you look that word up in Strong's Concordance, and you find a number, and you connect that with its other uses in the Bible, in various forms of that word, but the same word, and we discover that it is exactly the same word that is applied to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another entreater, comforter. The comforter, he is called. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives? It's a variety of things. He certainly comes to our assistance in many situations in life. He does indeed comfort us in times of stress and anxiety. He instructs us. He leads us. He guides us. And this is the term that is used in our relationships with between fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. The dictionary for this word entreat, Strong's number 3870, parakaleo, gives a long list of applications for this term. To address, to speak to admonish, to exhort, to entreat, to beseech, to strive, to appease, to console, to encourage, to strengthen by consolation, to comfort, to instruct, to teach. All of these encompassed in one little term where the scripture tells us how to treat one another within the body of Christ. All of these things are things we should do to serve one another in the body of Christ. So what is implied by using the family model to describe our relationship in the body of Christ? We often talk about sibling rivalry. Did any of you ever experience that with brothers and sisters? Did you always get along absolutely perfectly every day of your life as you were growing up with your brothers and sisters? The Bible actually seems to address this in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17. It says, "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." But there's something about family ties that bind people together no matter what. I might not get along with my brother all of the time, but you mess with my brother and you're messing with family. At least that's the way it used to be. And that's the way it ought to be, particularly in the body of Christ. You know, every one of us has a different personality. Did you notice that? We don't all like the same things. We don't all wear the same color. Did you notice that? We don't all eat the same foods. Our hobbies are different. How many of you hunt? How many of you actually go out and shoot animals? Well, there's a few of you. I've never hunted a day in my life. We have different interests. We read different books. We approach life in different ways. And sometimes, even in the body of Christ, we don't always exactly see eye to eye. Is that right? Is it okay to say that? We have bumps in the road. But in spite of all of that, we're family. And when one of us needs something, the rest of us will be there for you. The phrase, one another, in the New Testament describes the kinds of things that we should be doing for each other in the body of Christ. There's a long list, and I put some copies of this list, the one another's, in the New Testament, from Romans to Jude. Some of them go like this: be kindly affectioned one to another. Love one another, and there's numerous of those. Receive ye one another. Admonish one another. By love serve. Serve one another. Bear ye one another's burdens. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, teaching and admonishing one another, comfort one another, edify one another, exhort one another daily, consider one another, love one another with a pure heart fervently, greet one another, love 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 one another. All those are different verses. Would you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. In verse 9, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We can stand strong in this world if we stand together. We're family. And when we see ourselves as we really are in Christ, family, and we serve one another as we really ought, because we're family, we'll be strong in the Lord together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this blood-bought relationship in the body of Christ. Lord, truthfully, I see evidence of that exhibited here, but I pray that we would take nothing for granted and that we would see this relationship in our church family grow stronger and stronger each day, and use us in one another's lives for all that is needed, that we might be a testimony to this community of how wonderful it is to be in the family of God. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.